Jesus, thank you that he drank that cup. Thank you that he willingly bore our sins on his shoulders at Calvary. Father, we cannot comprehend that, but we're just grateful. And so we say thank you. And Lord, thank you also for your word, your precious scriptures. And we pray that tonight, as your word goes out, your spirit will be at work so powerfully in us that he would be our teacher and he would be our guide. And we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please grab a seat. If you haven't met before, my name is Paul. I've got the privilege of teaching Job in the evenings. And last night we looked at Job chapters 1 and 2. Tonight we're looking at Job chapters 3 to 31. In my preparation, I looked at a website, and there's one church that spent 1 week per chapter of Job. And so they spent 30 weeks looking at the chapter we're going to look at tonight in the next 45 minutes. If you don't know where Job is just before the Psalms and just before Proverbs. So please open your Bibles and you'll find an outline in your booklet as well. The 31st of August 1997 is the day that's etched in my memory. I'm sure the memory of many others around the world. It was the day that Diana died. And if you were in the UK at that time, you would have witnessed this massive outpouring of grief. Grief that has never been witnessed before, I don't think. I have a guess how much was spent on flowers laid outside Kensington Palace. Have a guess. $1 million. $54 million. Spent on flowers laid outside Kensington Palace. And all these wreaths had various messages on it, like, why has someone so young died, and she was so good, why? But it's really summed up in one simple message that was laid on one wreath. It said these three letters, W-H-Y. Why? That is the question. Why? Why was she taken so young? The greatest irony was that just a few days later, another woman died, and her name was Mother Teresa. And she was a woman, an incredible woman, who set up orphanages and hospices for AIDS patients and for refugees and for victims throughout the whole world. And I want you to imagine for one moment, just for one moment, that in the midst of her life, that Mother Teresa was afflicted in the same way as Job. Imagine it if all her orphanages had been destroyed by a bushfire. And all those hospices were destroyed by a tornado. And Mother Teresa was there with her whole skin, her whole flesh covered in these pus-oozing sores. And then I think we get a deeper meaning to the question, why? Why would God allow this to happen to someone like that? If you were here last night, we met a man called Job. And he knew what it felt like to lose everything. He lost his health, he lost his possessions, he lost his property, he lost his kids. And we left him last night, and remarkably, he's calling out those words, the Lord gave, the Lord takes away, may the name of the Lord be praised. I want to ask you tonight, have you ever asked the question, why? Or ask the question, is God for me or is God against me? We know the Sunday school answers. We know Romans 8, God is at work in all things for the good of those who love him. If God is for us, who can be against? We know that up here. But there are times in our life where it just doesn't seem like that. We know what the Bible says. We know that God loves us up here. But there are times in our life where it doesn't feel like it. Let me tell you about Arthur. Arthur was married for 55 years. His wife was a Christian. He was a Christian man. And his wife suffered Alzheimer's. And for the last 20 years of his life, he watched his wife deteriorate week by week by week until she couldn't remember the shopping, she couldn't remember where she lived, and she couldn't even remember her own husband's name. I'm sure he asked the question, is God for me or is God against me? a vets friend of mine in Sydney. He has a severely handicapped daughter. Not just handicapped, she can't wash, she can't toilet herself, she can't feed herself. I'm sure he asked the question, is God for me or is God against me? You see, we know the Sunday school answers, God is in control, God is for me, who can be against me? But sometimes we just want to scream, don't we? And if you were here last night, we saw Job and he suffered and he trusted God and we're tempted to say, what a great role model, just be like Job. You know, the stoic Job, he suffered, he trusted, just be like Job. But it's kind of unreal. Because when you're hurting, you scream. You'll be relieved to know that Job is a really long book. You don't just jump from chapter 2 to chapter 42. Because if you jump from chapter 2 to chapter 42, it wouldn't be real. But what you've really got is 40 long chapters of screaming, of despair, of questioning, of lamenting, and of turmoil. And when we flick over to chapter 3, the whole tone changes. The whole tone changes. It's kind of like a delayed shock syndrome. It's a bit like, you know, the wounded soldier who has his legs blown off in a landmine, and he manages to walk 2 kilometres on this bloody stump. No pain until he reaches the hospital, and then the pain starts, and then he screams. Or if you've lost someone that you love, it's a bit like when you lose someone precious to you, they die. And those early days, you're just numb. And you're so busy preparing the funeral that you just don't feel the pain, don't feel the agony. But then days or weeks or months later, it kicks in. And then you cry and then you scream. And that is Job. He lost his kids, he lost his wealth, he lost his health. He seems to be coping incredibly well. And then the floodgates open. Because Job watches a world that keeps on turning. But it's a world without his kids. It's a world without his possessions and without his health. And so he screams. He screams because he's hurting. He screams because God doesn't seem to be doing anything. And I want to say up front, I find these chapters incredibly refreshing. I find them incredibly refreshing. Because there's no such thing in the Christian life as easy triumphalism. You know, some Christian churches, they sing songs like, in his presence our problems disappear. And we want to shout, no they don't. And we go into Christian books like I went to in Sydney. I saw a book on depression. It was entitled this, I'm not supposed to feel like this. And I want to shout, yes you are, it's okay. It's okay to feel like this. These are real, authentic feelings. Tonight we're looking at these long chapters, 3 to 31. We're not going to read them all. We're not going to, otherwise we'll be here till midnight. We're not going to do it thematically. We're not going to do it chronologically. I'm going to take a thematic approach and just try and pull out some of the themes from these chapters. It's a bit like Revelation this morning. You've got cycles happening. You've got a speech from Job. Then you've got three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar. And the friend speaks and then Job responds. A friend speaks and Job responds. A friend speaks and Job responds. And then the cycle begins again. But the cycle gets shorter and shorter and shorter until there's nothing left to say. And the friends get more angry and more angry and more angry. So let's open our Bibles to chapter 3. And I'm going to ask Hannah to come and read 2 verse 11 down to 3 verse 20, I think.
Cool. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. They sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, a boy is born." That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn, for it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who build for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of the soul? Sorry, to 20.
I want us tonight to step inside the heart of Job. And since the whole section is written in poetry or a song, we're going to put together a CD. And the first CD is called Job's Lament. Job's Lament. And track number one on this CD is a track called I Wish I'd Never Been Born. I Wish I'd Never Been Born. As Job sits and ponders, his flesh is eaten away, the pain, the grief, it intensifies, and he bursts into song. And the song is, I wish I'd never been born. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. 3, verse 3. May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. He says, please take the calendar and blot out the date of my birth. Tear it out. I wish it never existed. A sense of blackness in verse 6. That night may thick darkness seize it. May not be included among the days of the year. Verse 7. May that night be barren. May no shouts of joy be heard. He's saying, I wish the night of my conception, I wish that it'd be a night of barrenness. And then the questioning starts in verse 11. Why didn't I perish at birth? Why didn't I die in the womb? Verse 16, why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child? Or verse 16, why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child? For Job, it's kind of like there are two terminal points. The entry point into life called birth and the departure point called death. The cradle and the grave. And he wants those two points just to merge together into one. He says, I wish that my birth there had never existed. I wish there was a grave out there somewhere with a little cross on it that said, Job, he died aged 1 hour. That's how he feels. Why can't I just die, he says. It's been said, it's better to have loved and to have lost than never to have loved at all. And some would say to Job, you know, it's better, Job, to have had all these good things, to have your kids, to have your possessions. It's better to have had them and to have lost them than not to have them at all. He said, rubbish. Absolute rubbish. Just let me die. I wish I'd never been born. He wants to press the rewind button and then just press delete. Do you feel the pain? I don't know about you, but when a baby is born in my church, we celebrate. You know, you have a picture up there and you celebrate the birth of the baby. He is saying, rip down that picture, tear at the birth certificate, I just don't want to be here. I wonder the times in your life where the future has looked so bleak. Times where you're hurting so much that you just cry out, you know, if only. If only I hadn't taken that job. If only I hadn't made that decision. If only I hadn't met that person. If only. But to hit the rock bottom and to hit the absolute pits where you utter those words, if only I hadn't been born. That is how much he's grieving, how much he's lamenting. Track number two, he cries out, what have I done to deserve this? What have I done to deserve this, God? Or for the Delta Goodrem fans, Innocent Eyes would be another good title. He's saying, I'm innocent. So flick with me to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request that God would grant what I hoped for. That God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelating pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. I've been faithful, God. I haven't denied you. Or flick over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 5. Are your days like those of a mortal, or your years like those of a man, that you must search out my faults and probe after my sin? He's talking to his friends here. Though you know that I am not guilty, and that no one can rescue me from your hand. It's the same in chapter 13. He says, can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I'll be silent and I'll die. Job is saying, I know I'm righteous, I've strived to be godly, I've offered sacrifice for my kids. He's saying, what have I done to deserve this, God? Now, what's the root issue here? The root issue is actually God's justice, isn't it? He feels that he has been treated unfairly. He's a victim, an innocent victim. He's been treated like scum, if you want. There's a verse on your screen, I think. At the bottom there, chapter 19, verse 12. God's troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He feels like the whole of the US Army, if you want, are around this one little tent. And Job is saying, how can the God of the universe bring so much pain on one little innocent man? What have I done to deserve this, God? Track number three. I think I'm alone now. I think I'm alone now. Remember we left Job in Job chapter 2? He's outside the city on a rubbish heap with a bit of pottery scratching his scabs. He's all alone. His children are dead. His wife, she appears briefly to argue. His friends, they're no use. And Job feels all alone. Absolutely alone. Just flick over to chapter 19 to feel his loneliness. Chapter 19. I'm going to read from verse 13. God has alienated my brothers against me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me as a stranger. They look upon me as an alien. I summon my servant, but he doesn't answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I'm loathsome to my own brothers. Even little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I'm nothing but skin and bones. I've escaped with only the skin of my teeth. Do you spot that? Alienated, forgotten, ridiculed, detested, loathsome. Isn't that the real source or sense of anguish and pain? When you're so lonely, you'll feel so alone. You know, there's laughter in the next room, but there's no laughter in your own life. There's a party going on, but you're not invited to it. You're all alone. I remember counselling Robert, who I talked about last night. His son was murdered. And we sat there week after week, every Thursday lunchtime. And we read the Bible together, and we prayed together, and he'd cried. And I could sympathize in some way, but I could never really feel the loneliness that he felt to have his son taken away from him. That loneliness is so painful, isn't it? To feel cut off from everybody, family, friends, even your own wife. And to feel cut off from God. To feel cut off from God. After the death of his wife, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called A Grief Observed. Here's what he wrote. It's on your screen. Meanwhile, where is God? When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcome with open arms. But go to God when your need is desperate, when all of the help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolt on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer the wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. That's how C.S. Lewis felt. He felt as though God had turned away and slammed the door in his face. The amazing thing about Job is that in the midst of his loneliness, God is still on the radar. He refuses to wash his hands of God. He recognises God is actually behind all this. On your screen, chapter 3, verse 20, why is light given to those in misery? Why does God give light? Or chapter 3, verse 23, why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? God has hedged him in. Does that ring any bells from last night? Remember Satan's accusation that God has hedged Job in? All his blessings with God hedging him in. Now Job picks up that phrase and says, actually, I feel hedged in by God. But it's not a positive thing. I feel like I've got this razor wire, if you want. I'm in solitary confinement. But God is doing this. Friends, when it really hurts to feel like God is the one causing the loneliness, that really hurts, doesn't it? Look at chapter 6, verse 4. It's on your screen again. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. God's terrors are marshalled against me. God is like an archer firing poisonous arrows. Or chapter 7, verse 20, why have you made me your target, God? Or chapter 16, surely, O God, you have worn me out. You've devastated my entire household. You bound me. God assails me and tears me in his anger and gnashes his teeth at me. Chapter 19, verse 21, have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Let me say it up front. If you don't believe in a God who has absolute control over all things, then you'll never cry like Job. If in your worldview, things just happen randomly, then when things go badly, then what right have you got to shout at God? If you don't believe in a God who orders this world, then why should you expect logic or fairness? That's why the believer laments or cries in a different way to the unbeliever. Because we believe in a God who is in control, and we believe in a God who does bring order, and so when bad things happen, we do cry out, why God, why? Track number 4. He says, if I could turn back time. If I could turn back time. Have you ever had these feelings where you wish you could just go back in time to when times were good, when times were fantastic, but it's not like that now? That's how Job feels. In his final speech in chapter 29, flick over to chapter 29 with me. We can sympathise with Job. Let me ask you, what are the two great commandments in the Bible? What are the two great commandments? Love God and love your neighbour as yourself. Love God and love your neighbour as yourself. I want you to imagine two pieces of paper now, one marked then and one marked now. And Job's going to look back to what it was like then and compare it to what it's like now. Let's take the commandment, love your neighbour as yourself. Look at the then, 29 verse 7. Then, when I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside. The old men rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking and covered their mouth with their hands. The voice of the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist them. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I take that phrase, love your neighbour. He said, I've done it. I've cared for the needy, I've helped the fatherless, I've rescued the blind, I've been feet to the lame. I'm a man who lived graciousness and compassion and kindness and selflessness, and people honoured me and people respected me. But that was then. That was then. Look at the now. Chapter 30, verse 1. But now they mock me. Men younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my sheepdogs. Or chapter 30, verse 9 and 10. Now their sons mock me in song. I've become a byword among them. They detest me and keep their distance. They don't hesitate to spit in my face. See the now? Detested, rejected, despised, laughed at. It's kind of like, I don't know if you have them in Christchurch, the man that you see on the street with his cardboard boxes, with his begging bowl. He hasn't shaved for weeks. He smells. He's covered in dribble and snot, and it's disgusting. And you watch people, and they just walk past them the long way around. Now, if I tell you that a guy that I met in Sydney who was like that and chatted to, he used to be CEO of a big bank in Sydney. That's how far he's fallen. That kind of captures Job, doesn't it? Cattle, sheep, sons, daughters, and now he's detested and spat on and walked on by. That was the then, this is now. If I could turn back time. What about the command to love God? Look at the then with me, chapter 29, verse 1. Job continued, How long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me. For the days when God watched over me. Verse 3, when God's lamp shone upon my head. Verse 4, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house. He said, I've tasted, I've seen what the Lord was good. I know what it is to experience the goodness of God, to feel protected and loved for and cared for. But that was then. This is now. Look at the now, chapter 30, verse 11. Now God has unstrung my bow and afflicted me. Or chapter 30, verse 19. God throws me into the mud. I'm reduced to dust and ashes. I cry out to you, O God, but you don't answer me. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. Surely that's the worst feeling, isn't it? To have once enjoyed the intimacy of God, to call God your rock and your refuge and your compassionate God and your gentle God, but now God seems like a vicious, cruel monster. And Job just says, if I want to turn back time, please, God, take me back to the time when I knew you so intimately. Track number 5. He says, God is unjust. God is unjust. In his one last tirade, he says, my theology says, God has poured out his mercy to me, and I should pour out my mercy to others. My reality says, I'm pouring out mercy to others, but God, you're afflicting me. Flick over to 31, his last speech. This chapter, Job lists all the sins that he could perhaps have committed unintentionally. He says, perhaps I haven't repented of these things because I didn't know about them. If that were the case, then maybe, just maybe, God could still be just. So look at verse 1. If I look lustfully at a girl, but I haven't, God. Or verse 5. If I've walked in falsehood, but I haven't, God. Or verse 13. If I've denied justice to my men servants, but I haven't. Or verse 21, if I raised my hand against the fatherless, but I didn't, God. Or verse 24, if I put my trust in gold and in wealth, but I didn't, God. He's saying, God, I don't deserve this. Let me highlight two problems with Job's lamenting. Two problems with Job's lamenting. First one's this. Job wants justice in the here and now. Job thinks he deserves justice in the here and now. His theology is kind of saying, look, I should be blessed now, and there must be justice in the here and now. He's lost sense of eternity, and he's lost sense of justice on that last day, and that's why he questions God's justice. But the second problem, probably a bigger problem that we slip into when we suffer, is this. That Job has shifted his focus away from God and onto himself. As you read these chapters, it's very subtle, but he slips into this, I am innocent. I have been good. I've done no wrong. I'm a great guy. Me, 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 me. And he's lost sight that maybe that God has a bigger picture and a bigger thing in mind. And I reckon we do that all the time, friends. You know, when the rubber hits the road, when we're really, really suffering, we just turn the lens inward. Poor little me. My problems, my pain, my suffering, my agony. Why me? Why me? And we lose sight of a bigger picture of a God who's in control. I'm going to give you a break. I want you to turn to the person next to you. And just for 3 or 4 minutes, imagine you're sitting with this guy, Job, and he's asking those questions. What have I done to deserve this? If I could turn back time. Why, God, why? What would you say to them? How would you counsel him? Just turn to the person next to you just for 2 or 3 minutes. Yep. We're going to look at the three friends and the way that they counseled him. And I want to say that these three friends are friends that you don't want to have. If you've got friends like these, strike them off your Christmas card list or pray for them. In many ways, the three friends and the way that they counsel Job, they drive him to this kind of despair, this kind of agony. The three friends, we met them back in chapter 2. They're Eliphaz the Temanite, the Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Nahamite. And when they approach Job, he is thin, he is pale, he's gaunt. They sit in silence for 7 days and 7 nights. That's probably the best thing they did. And then they open their mouth, and it's depressing. As I said, there's three cycles. They each speak, and Job responds. And they each speak again, and Job responds. Then the first two speak, and then it just peters out to nothing. The contents get shorter and shorter, and there's nothing more to say. They're basically 9 long chapters saying the same thing. There's a great Peanuts cartoon where Lucy says to Charlie Brown, there's one thing you're going to have to learn. You reap what you sow. You get out of life what you put into it. No more and no less. And in the corner there's Snoopy the dog, and he doesn't quite like this. And he mutters to her, he says, I'd kind of like to see a little margin for error. I'd kind of like to see a little margin for error. The friends here, they have no margin for error. Their first track on their CD is, you're suffering because you sinned. You're suffering because you sinned. For those who are mathematicians, this is their equation, their theological equation. God is absolutely sovereign. God is absolutely and always just. God always punishes the wicked. And God always blesses the righteous. Therefore, if you're suffering, you must have sinned. If you're suffering, you must have sinned. Or because you're suffering, you must be being punished for some sort of sin. It's really Sound of Music theology, isn't it? You know, it's rubbish. Eliphaz speaks first in chapter 4. He's the eldest. He's a philosopher, probably a rationalist. Look what he says in chapter 4, verse 7. See how partially sensitive he is. Consider now, Job, verse 7, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. He's saying, you reap what you sow. Trouble comes to those who sin. Innocent people just don't suffer. So, Job, because you're suffering, you must have sinned. Bildad says roughly the same. He's a traditionalist who goes by the book. So flick over to chapter 8 and verse 3. He is quite astonishing. Listen to his great pastoral wisdom. 8 verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. He's saying, Job, remember your little son Billy? Well, he died, that's because he was a sinner. Try using that in pastoral counselling. Next comes Zophar. He's the intellectual. I like to think of Zophar as like the young gun who's straight out of Bible college or just an MTS. You know, they think they know it all. They've got all the answers. They come across as arrogant or insolent. Look what he says in chapter 11. No offence to MTS workers there, by the way. Chapter 11, verse 5. How I wish that God would speak, that God would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. And know this, Job, God has even forgotten some of your sins. He's saying, you're lucky, Job, that God doesn't punish you even more. It could be worse for you, Job. Chapter 11, verse 14. If you put away the sin that's in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. He's saying, come on, Job, admit it, you're a sinner, you're wicked. And it gets worse and worse and worse until in chapter 22, Eliphaz arrogantly says to Job, look, I don't quite believe that you're as honest as you'd have us think. Admit it, Job, that you've manipulated people, you're dishonest, you're corrupt, you disgust me, Job. Chapter 22, verse 5. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary. You withheld food from the hungry. He says, you didn't treat the wicked with kindness. You didn't look after the needy and the elderly and the poor and the oppressed. You're a liar, Job. See what they're saying? Job is saying, what have I done to deserve this? And the friends are saying, you're suffering because you sinned. Go on, Job, dig deep. Look into your past, dig up that hidden secret sin that counselors love to talk about. Come on, dig it up, dig it up. Can you imagine it? If I sat down with Glenn, who lost his first wife in a car accident, and said to him, Glenn, she died because she's a sinner. Repent. It's just crazy, isn't it? Why have they got it so wrong? They've got it so wrong because their theology is too simple. They've taken a truth like you reap what you sow. That's a biblical truth. You reap what you sow. And they've turned it around and said, because you're reaping distress, you must have done wrong things. And I want to say, friends, that this is the biggest danger with these three friends. Because much of what they say is actually in the Bible. Much of what they say is theologically true. They speak truths about God. Some things of what they say are true. But they misquote and they misapply and they misuse the scriptures. It was Alexander Pope who said, a little learning is a very dangerous thing. And that is these three friends. And that's a warning to us, I think. You know, we can kill people with good theology. You know, you can clobber someone over the head with a Bible verse quoted out of context without love, and you can destroy people. These friends have too simple a theology. There's no place for waiting with these friends. It's all about the here and now. The wicked are punished now. The righteous are blessed in the here and now. And more importantly, there's no mystery of God. There's no mystery of God for these friends. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a scene where Susan sees Aslam and she asks the question, is he safe? Is he safe? And if you know it, Mr. Beaver says, oh, he's not safe, but he is good. And these three friends have a God who is safe and a God who is predictable and logical and confined by our human logic. And so for them, their faith is just a system of logical creedal statements. And they think they know what God should do and what God will do. And I just wonder whether some of us here, evangelical Christians, we've kind of got this logical system of creedal statements that we think that we know what God will do and what God should do. And when he doesn't do it, It kind of rocks our world, doesn't it? Where's your mystery of God? Let him be God. That's track number one. Track number two is how not to cancel. I reckon these friends are a model of how not to cancel people. They have no patience. So here's Bildad's on the screen, chapter 8, verse 2. Bildad says, how long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Or Zophar in chapter 11, will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I'm pure in sight. How I wish God would speak, that he would open his lips against you. Bildad again in chapter 18 says, when will you end these speeches? He says, they never listen to what Job says. They've got their preset speeches prepared and they just splurt them out. No patience, no humility. They're sure they're right. So chapter 5, verse 27, we've examined this and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself. Or 15, verse 9, what do you know that we don't know? It's patronising, isn't it? James Dobson, he says this. He says, I used to have four theories on child raising and no kids. And now I have four kids and no theories. That's a bit like these friends. They've got all their theories. It's all nice in place. But the world is not that simple. No patience, no humility. And Job is just not impressed. Job just, in the end, he just shouts, shut up. Shut up, my friends. 16 verse 2. Miserable comforters are you all. Please just shut up. And God's not impressed. Chapter 42. God said to Eliphaz, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you've not spoken of me what is right. You've spoken nine chapters of utter, utter rubbish. I want to challenge us here. If we're going to go into ministry, you will sit face to face with people who are really doing it tough. And you can do great good. And you can point them to God. And you can teach them the truth and you show them great comfort. Or you can do massive, massive damage. Get your theology wrong and you can do massive, massive damage. And that's why it's so important, my friends, that you spend time in the scriptures getting your theology right and learning to listen and learning that you don't have the answers for everything. We are not God. Let God be God. Our last CD, it's probably the most important, is Job's longing. Job's longing. Because in the midst of all this, there's this glimmer of hope. And Job has this faith like a mustard seed that's minute, but it's real. And Job is kind of saying, God, I love you and I long to be right with you and I long to hear you speak. But please, God, why are you doing this to me? It's like the wife who has a row with her husband. And she sits alone and she screams, I hate you. I hate you. Why do you do this to me? But we know that she still loves him. And what she really wants is just to come back to him and have him hold her and kiss her and just cherish her. It's that kind of longing in Job. He longs for God's presence. He longs for God's presence. But God just seems inaccessible. It's on your screen again, chapter 23, verse 8. If I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I don't find him. When he's at work in the north, I don't see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. He says, please, God, where are you? I'm looking for you. I'm searching for you. Where are you? He longs for God's presence. He longs for a mediator, an arbiter. Someone to see fair play between him and God, a go-between. So chapter 9, verse 33, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so his terror would frighten me no more. He longs for a mediator, he longs for justice, and he longs for a redeemer. He longs for a redeemer. In the Bible, a redeemer is one of your family, a kinsman, whose job it was to make sure that justice was done. So if you know the book of Ruth, Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. Listen to these amazing words from their famous verses from Job 19. Listen to what he says. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart, or literally my bowels, my emotions, yearn within me. He says, I will not believe that God's a monster. I know this covenant God, I belong to him, I'm part of his family, and I will see him, and he will vindicate me, and even if it takes death, even if I die, I'm going to meet my God, not as an angry God, but as a redeemer, as a saviour, as a rescuer. Now, it doesn't solve his problem, but they are remarkable words, aren't they? They are incredible words, written hundreds of years before our Lord Jesus Christ. He's holding on to God's sovereignty. He's holding on to God, and he longs for that day of justice and a day where he'll see his Redeemer face to face, and he will live. Words uttered a long time before Jesus. But in many ways, you know, Job is a forerunner to Jesus. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ. He too sat in a garden with three friends who weren't much help, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he too was all alone, wasn't he? Deeply, deeply alone. And the friends did nothing really to help him. But the difference between Job and Jesus is this, is that Jesus is not just looking for God's presence or longing for it. He is God's presence. In John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He is the presence of God. And Jesus is not just longing for a redeemer. He is the redeemer. Jesus is not just longing for a mediator. He is the mediator. He's not just longing for justice. He is justice. He's the one who brings justice. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he shines a light on these verses from Job 19, and they're captured so majestically and brilliantly by handling the word of Messiah. He puts them alongside 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he writes this: I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. For now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep. You see, Job's confidence was not just wishful thinking. How do we know that? Because Christ was raised. The blameless Jesus, he struck with a terrible death he didn't deserve. He was the Redeemer, and God vindicated him and raised him on the third day. And that resurrection gives us hope. That resurrection gives us that assurance. Because there is a God who's sovereign, who is the Redeemer, and one day he will vindicate every believer from every suffering, and we will see him face to face, and we will live because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you see how Jesus utterly, utterly transforms your lamenting and your longing? You see, we'll still hurt, and we'll still scream, and we'll still say, why? But we can never say we're alone. We can never say, I'm all alone. Because Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Christ, we have the only true mediator. And we have the Spirit interceding for us in our lamenting. In Christ, we will see justice. In Christ, we have our Redeemer. If God is for us, who can be against us? How do you know that? Because God did not spare his Son, but gave him up for us all. And so when we lament, and when we long, it's no longer that longing with wishful thinking. It's a longing with certainty, a longing with hope, because we look back to Jesus, and we look at the cross, and then we cry out, Abba, Abba Father. My Heavenly Father has given, and my Heavenly Father has taken away. But I know he loves me because of Jesus, my Redeemer and my Mediator, and God's very presence with me. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what hurt and what turmoil God will bring into your life in this year or the next 20 years. But please, as you weep, as you wrestle, as you suffocate, look back to Jesus. Look back to the pain that he bore. And then look at his resurrection. The guarantee, the certainty that you will be raised and you will live. And utter those words, I know my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. And how my heart yearns, longs for that day. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.